So good to see you this morning. See, a few folks snuck in after I sat down the first time. So good to be here and be with you. Don't y'all hate these things? Goodness gracious. I feel like I'm spending my life on crutches these days. I guess because I am. Kind of makes sense. I do want to, before we begin our message in the book of Philemon, if you want to start turning there, before we do that, I did want to tell you we had a couple more suggestions about editing our statement on Take a Stand. And so those are done, and we'll have them available. I just made 50 copies if some folks want to pick one up. Most of you probably heard what the suggestions were, and we took all of those and went ahead and modified that and included the actual scripture verses. And I'm just now waiting to hear back from pastors. I did get to visit. Actually, one of them came over and visited with me this week, wanting to talk to me about it, and so we were able to do that and spend some time talking about kind of what's going on in our world and specifically in our community, and he was very, very supportive. Now, we'll see when push comes to shove how that all goes, and man, I'm almost getting teary-eyed. Vera, it's so good to see you. I looked up and just saw you. Oh, it's what a blessing. How are you? Oh, praise God. It just kind of caught me there for a second. I kind of lost my train of thought. It's so, so good to see you. Good to see the rest of you, too. I don't want you to feel like it's not good to see you. Hi, everybody. Hope you are having a good morning. But, boy, it's been a while. Are you going to stay for a little while, Vera?
No, I'm just visiting for a week.
Well, I have handcuffs. We could handcuff you to somebody and make sure that you come back, huh? What a terrific thing to see you. You feeling good? You just look as beautiful as ever. We're so glad to see you. And some of you other guys are looking good too. I don't want to sound picky. Huh? You're not picking out who you are that are beautiful? Okay. But I certainly, you know, was encouraged talking to a couple of the pastors on the phone, and some of them are going to have to kind of share with their congregations and basically do what I did and get an affirmative answer from their congregation. So I'm expecting, I was hoping we could do it a little sooner, but I'm guessing it's probably going to take a couple of weeks so that they could deal with their congregations today and perhaps next Sunday as well. And so continue to be praying about that, but we're going to get that in the paper soon. And I just want to thank you all for your support. I think it's going to be an important thing for us to do to make known the fact that we do love this community. We love people, but we are willing to take a stand with the Word of God. There are a few more of the stickers available. If you are interested in one of those, let us know. And when we get low on those, we'll order some more. In the book of Philemon, been sharing with you a series of messages on the art of connecting. And I'm going to take a little different tack this morning. I haven't finished a single one of those sermons in less than two Sundays, and so I'm going to try to do it a little differently this morning and a little bit more compact, as it were. And we're going to be in Philemon, verses 8 through 11, and I'll kind of sneak over to another verse just to emphasize something. But as we think about our relationship building, and of course that's really what the church is. It was kind of interesting to me talking with this pastor friend of mine that came and visited with me this week. He was expressing that they're having some difficulties in their fellowship. And I say the word fellowship, in their congregation maybe I should use, because he said he's been struggling somewhat. Their finances are down. Their attendance is down. He said the spirit of the church is really down and kind of depressed. And he said to me he felt like it was kind of God's timing, actually, that I had called him and spoken to him and told him that I wanted to visit with him some, because he said he was getting ready to call me and wanted to just come and share with me just on a personal basis. And as through the conversation, I asked him what he felt like the issue was in their congregation, why things seemed like that. He gave me his answer, what he believed. And then I said, well, what do you think in talking with members of your congregation, what do they feel? What do you think they believe is the issue in the congregation? He said unequivocally, in fact, he had met with his elder board, and they specifically said they believe the problem was in fellowship. Fellowship, that's the word they used. That's kind of a Baptist-ese word, huh? It's more than Christian-ese. Baptists talk about fellowship more than anybody else, but what do Baptists normally mean when they talk about fellowship? What? Isn't that funny? That's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, we're gonna have an anti-fellowship with you guys after church. That is, we're gonna eat, but just not with you. Right? So that's sort of an anti-fellowship, huh? Did Jody invite any of you over to dinner? No. Well, see, that's kind of we must have a fellowship problem too. Did what? You'll be there after church. Okay. Well, good. We're going out to eat, so just go to the house. Just make yourself at home. There's a key under the mat. It's funny sometimes. We use those kinds of words, and that is definitely a Christianese word, isn't it? Fellowship. It's even amazing to me. Some of you guys know that I'm kind of a sap for hunting and all that stuff. Well, my favorite television, really, never mind. I was going to be really, really ugly to you, but this has been a rough year on you Cowboys fans, so I'm not going to say that. My favorite television, I'm being nice, Linda, and yeah, yeah, all you Dallas fans, I'm trying to be as kind as always. Look, the New Orleans Saints lost yesterday, so I got mine too, and now I'm in a quandary next week because I think it's the Denver Broncos against New England. Oh, I can't believe that. Do what? What? Oh, that's a given. That is known. Right, Edie? It's gonna be the Broncos. But I'm really gonna be in bad shape next week because, you know, outside of the New Orleans Saints and the Denver Broncos, my all-time favorite team is, oh my gosh, I love the New England Patriots. And that's hard for me because they are north of the Mason-Dixon line. Yeah, because Hey June goes to school in Boston, I figure I can get away with it because I love her, so I can love them too. No, I know I'm getting silly, but I've taken extra medication today. So it's not my fault. It's your fault, because I wouldn't have taken it if I didn't have to be here with you. No, come on. You need to turn the recorder off. This is going bad already. This is what I was going to say. I love watching all those hunting shows. I'm just a diehard. I'm addicted to those hunting shows. Do you know what's funny about those hunting shows? And one of the reasons, and Jody can verify this for you, one of the reasons I love them is about 90%+ of them are all Christians that are on those shows. It's incredible to me. I mean, I watch them after they get their deer, elk, whatever they're doing, kneel down and pray, thanking God for the harvest. And I mean, it's amazing. They bless their food before they eat it. It's incredible to hear their testimonies and hear their worldview. And they have a very similar worldview to mine, and that's a very refreshing thing. But I hear them very, very often saying about getting together that they're fellowshipping. They use that term. They're fellowshipping. And what is fellowship? It's not eating, although we can fellowship when we eat. In fact, in the 1950s and 1960s, that's where most families did most of what we would consider really fellowshipping. That is talking to each other. How many of you, at least one meal a week, get together as a family and sit down at a dinner table, not on the couches and all of that stuff, at the dinner table and talk with one another? Okay, 7 of you. But 4 of you are in my family. I'm serious about this, folks. How many of us take at least one meal a week where we sit down and what we do is communicate with one another? Jody and I had a really, we were both mad, to be perfectly honest with you. Jody's got a picture on her phone that she's been threatening to put on Facebook. She and I had a date one night. We went out to dinner, and while we were sitting there at dinner, there was a woman and probably an 8, 9, 10-year-old child with her sitting across the aisle from us, and they were sitting at a booth across from one another. And the little boy must have said 50 or 60 or 70 times, "Mom, Mom, Mom," while Mom was texting. And I mean, and I heard Mom over and over. She never even acknowledged the kid until the waitress would walk up. When the waitress walked up, she had to look up, and he would slip a Mom in there right then while she had her head up. We sat there for over an hour and watched that woman not respond to her child two times. Right behind us, there was a table of probably 12 or 15 people, a birthday celebration or something, or they may have been like us. Somebody always has a birthday so you can get the free cake, right? I've already had 4 birthdays this year. I'm teasing. We wouldn't do that. That's stealing. But I can tell you some people who did it. But they were having this party, and out of the dozen or so people there, more than half of them, they just were spinning. And you know the good ones, because they're doing it like this. The thumb deal, Now, they're not talking with anybody. They're not communicating. They're not fellowshipping. A lot of them don't even eat. Some people that are really good at texting know how to eat and do that all at the same time. But they don't know how to eat and fellowship, communicate with one another. How sad it is that we live in a time and in an age where people do not communicate with each other. They don't fellowship with one another. It's heartbreaking to me. I did, as many of you know, Christmas week, I performed 3 funeral services, 3 memorial services. And at each of those 3, when I met with the families, someone in the group said, this is the only time we ever get together as a family anymore. It was at a funeral. Every once in a while you do it at a wedding, but you don't feel quite as compelled to go to a wedding as you do a funeral, right? Unless you're the one getting married. Otherwise, that's a cousin's kid, and so that makes him a third cousin on my uncle's side or something. And so I'm not going to go to that, but the funeral I'm going to go to. But it's amazing to hear some of the conversation in the middle of that. It's really not fellowshipping. Here's my point of all of this, folks. I know I've rambled a bunch already this morning. What kind of relationships do we have with the people who are very close to us? Does it surprise anyone that fellowships outside of our immediate family are not as strong or healthy as they ought to be? When I wonder about the strength of our relationships within our families, within our very close proximity of relationships, how many of you this week really sat down and had a conversation with a family member that wasn't one of those mandatory conversations? You know what I mean by mandatory conversation? You had a crisis and so you had to talk. You had something really, really great happen and so you kind of were forced into communicating that. Just because you care about each other, you got together and you communicated with one another. One last thing, and I'm getting back to Scripture. How often do we talk at people rather than speak with people? You ever notice sometimes that you're in a so-called conversation with someone, and all they want to do is get you to listen to what they have to say? You don't particularly believe, or it doesn't seem evident, that they really care about what you have to say. You ever notice that person that they want to finish your sentence so they can get theirs in? Or really, they're just waiting for a place to break in to get you to shut up so that you can hear what's true, what's right, what's important. I see some of you guys going, because we know, unfortunately, men, we do that a lot of times with our wives, don't we? look, we're just going to have the conversation as long as we have to so we can get back to whatever. Right? Now, I'm just being honest here. No, I'm not being honest. That's not how I do it. Right, Sam, do you do that? You know what Carrie looked like? How many of you have watched that commercial on TV? It's one of those progressive insurance commercials. And the lady is asking this gal does the commercials that works for Progressive, supposedly. Well, what I don't understand is, are all of those people on that board, are they here? No, are they there? Do you sell? No, back and forth and back and forth. And at the end of the commercial, they ask the lady, well, do you get it or do we need to go over it again? And she says, yeah, I get it. Yeah, I totally get it. Carrie, that's exactly what you just did. He's not like that at all. Sam never does that to me. I saw that. Does it surprise us that marriages are in shambles and families are in shambles and relationships are very, very often very superficial? When we sometimes are so concerned about us that it doesn't appear that we're concerned about anybody else. And true fellowship and true relationship has to do with how we communicate with one another. Let's look at Philemon verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Philemon. We're finally going to get to the point where he lays on the line what he wants from Philemon. Verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Wow. He felt like he had a relationship with Philemon so that he could tell him what he ought to do. He says in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 10, the point of all of this letter, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both for you and me. Now, I think there are some characteristics in these verses that help us to understand how we ought to relate to one another. Now, when I first started reading this book by Dr. O.S. Hawkins, I read it to begin with. I'll just be honest with you. My days are sometimes not a lot of fun. I spend most of my day in pain, trying to find a way to keep myself busy enough mentally and physically and emotionally and spiritually, preoccupied with something else so that I don't think about how I feel. And so I began to read this book hoping that it would distract me from what's going on in my body. And as I started reading the book, it began to impress upon me the reality that sometimes as a pastor, you deal with a lot of different people as a pastor. You guys realize that? Look around you. Look to your left real quickly. Okay, now look to your right. Now look back over your shoulder behind you. Then look somewhere forward, but not at me. There are some really challenging people around you, aren't there? Huh? There are, right? There are some people that sometimes are hard to get along with. There are some people that are really easy to get along with. There are some people that are really easy to avoid. Right? Come on, don't husbands and wives will go, oh my gosh. We need to learn, we need to practice, we need to develop the skills that are connected to our gift. Our gift is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's our great gift. That's our charismata. That's our grace gift from God, is the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We need to learn some of these principles that now the Apostle Paul is able to teach us in the midst of this letter. the first thing that I believe he's doing there is he was trying to put himself in the place of Philemon. Now, he says to him in verse 8, I've got enough confidence in Christ that I could order you to do this. That's a little bit of the inklings of his old self, where he was the apostle, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, I could command you to do it because I know where I am in the Lord, and what I'm saying to you is the right thing to do. Have you ever been around some people that they're just black and white, cut and dry? They just tell you just how the cow ate the cabbage, you know? And they don't kind of equivocate and basically say, well, you know, it would be in your best interest if you would kind of... No, they tell you this is right, this is wrong. You better do what's right. The Apostle Paul says, I could do that. I could tell you the right thing to do. I could tell you what is acceptable before God. I could tell you what would be consistent with righteousness. He says, I could order you to do that. But he wants to tell him in such a way, he says, I have enough confidence in Christ that I could do that. In other words, I know that it's the godly thing to do. But he continues and he says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now, I'm going to say this a little bit guardedly. The Apostle Paul was a very confident, assertive personality. A lot of people in his early ministry didn't trust him. They thought he was manipulative. They thought he was kind of a woman hater, for one thing. And a lot of people believed that in the early part of his ministry, he might have even been insincere, kind of a spy, a plant within the church, trying to find out some information, really working for the other team still. But they found out as he matured that he still had some of those personality traits, but he was gaining what Christ had put within him. And so he says two things in the same sentence here. He says, I could order you to do this, but for love's sake, I appeal to you to do this. And he uses a Greek word that is used 106 times in the New Testament, which basically I could just communicate with you is the word beg. Just the simplest English word that I know of. I'm going to just beg you. And it's almost as if he's changed posture from, I could tell you what to do, to I am just pleading with you for the sake of love to do something. And I believe what he's trying to do is be sensitive to Philemon's feelings. You know, on the one hand, he's been given spiritual authority over Philemon. And if he did it that way, what kind of a relationship, even if Philemon yielded to his request and was going to forgive Onesimus, what kind of relationship would Paul and Philemon have had if he would have insisted upon Philemon doing that? How many of you just love it when someone tells you, you better do this or you better do that? Ooh, kids don't even like that. And the reality is, that's the way it is. Right? Mm-hmm. Come on, parents. I know some of us live in that world. We just want to have a friendship with our little children. No, you need to have a stewardship over those children. And you could tell them what to do, but how much better if you win them over to doing the right thing? The Apostle Paul, not manipulation, not a kind of heavy-handed coercion, he really was trying the best in his personality to be sensitive to Philemon. And so he says, yeah, I could have in Christ ordered you to do this, commanded you to do it. I could have made you do it from the sense of having the authority to do that. But he said, for the sake of love, I'm just begging you to do it. Now, when I was in Albany, Louisiana, we had one of the sweetest, most gentle-spirited men as a deacon. He happened to be the chairman of the deacons the whole time I was there. His name was Calvin Rainey. And Brother Calvin was just one of those incredible men. He and his brother actually were both deacons. He had a brother named Houston. And Calvin and Houston were as much different as black and white. But Calvin had a prayer life like few people I've ever known, I believe, in my entire ministry. In my relationship with God, I've known few people that I felt like had the kind of prayer life that Brother Calvin had. And Brother Calvin would conclude every vocal prayer, every prayer that was in public with, I beg of you, dear Lord, to hear and answer this prayer. And I know some people get in their kind of prayers a kind of a repetitive thing that is their thing. They do it all the time. I do that myself. Many people do that. But I believe Brother Calvin had such a relationship with God that he wanted every single time he went before the throne of grace that he really sincerely humbled himself before God and used this same frame of mind in dealing with God in a relationship with God, that he was prostrate before God and he begged God to do the things that he believed that were in the best interest of people and the Lord and the church. The Apostle Paul, sensitive to wanting to maintain a relationship with Philemon, says, because of love, I beg of you to do something very special. And it's an important thing to do it. Second thing I think he's doing in verse 9, he said, since I am such a person as Paul, the age, now an older guy, but now totally surrendered as a prisoner, as a doulos of the Lord, he is entreating or begging him in a sense of being submissive. So now it's not an order from a superior. It is a request from someone who is submissive to Philemon. Let me say this, folks. In this circumstance, who had all of the power and authority over Onesimus? It's Philemon. Philemon was the one who, in that day, owned Onesimus. Philemon was the one who had the power to forgive or the power to not forgive. Remember, Onesimus was his slave, and he had stolen from him and then run. He could easily have had Philemon cast in jail. He was put in jail, and Paul met him in jail, not for the charges of stealing from Philemon, but for other charges. So now Philemon is in the place of power and authority. And so the Apostle Paul puts himself in a submissive place before Philemon, and he says, you know, I'm asking out of your love. And what love is that? Is that love for who? Love for Paul or love for Onesimus? Or is it simply both of them because it's love for God because of his relationship with the Lord? Let me ask it a little more pointedly of you. How many times have you been asked to forgive somebody, not because that somebody deserved that forgiveness, not because that somebody had repented and asked for the forgiveness? Do you notice Onesimus has not yet asked for forgiveness? It's the Apostle Paul asking on behalf of Onesimus. Philemon doesn't yet know that Onesimus is repenting. He doesn't have that any sensibility about that as yet at all. But the Apostle Paul says, for the sake of love, my old self here, just a prisoner of the Lord, I'm asking you to do something, begging you to do something. He had become totally submissive to him. Go ahead and continue reading verses as we get to 10 and 11. He says, I appeal to you, and by the way, uses the same word that he did in verse 9, for my child Onesimus. Now, his appeal is not selfish, but it's supportive. He's wanting, number one, to support Onesimus. Where did he meet Onesimus? In prison. I just told you that, right? He met him in jail. Well, how many people do you meet in jail and you immediately, when you get out of jail, go and try to do something for them? Go and support them. Go and help them. I will tell you, folks, sometimes in my life I've had differing attitudes about convicts. Right? How about you? How many of you would like a lifetime felon to move into the house next door? Come on, you don't have to. You're all being so Christ-like. In fact, I'm opening up my third bedroom to the next convict to get out. I don't care if he escapes or is paroled or pardoned. I want him to move in with me. Come on, be real. Aren't you a little bit afraid of somebody who just got out of jail? You have total confidence in their ability to live a straight life? No. Mm-mm. We don't. Why was the Apostle Paul in jail? For preaching. He was in jail for preaching. Why was Onesimus in jail? Stealing. He had kind of a pattern of stealing. So the Apostle Paul says, I want to support my friend, the thief. And I want you to forgive him. But Philemon had never seen a demonstration of any of Onesimus's repentance. So the Apostle Paul, I believe, says on the one hand, for my sake, I want you to forgive him. For Christ's sake, I want you to forgive him. But then he's going to say in, is it verse 11?
Yep.
I want you to forgive him for your sake. So I believe the Apostle Paul is being supportive of his relationship with Onesimus, of his relationship with Philemon, of his relationship with God, Philemon's relationship with God, Onesimus' relationship with God. That's hard to say. What the Apostle Paul is trying to do is put them in the position where he says this, he formerly was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and me. Do you believe then he's saying, we need to do this for what we can get out of it? No. That's not consistent with the rest of the letter. So reading the rest of the letter, we need to understand that he's saying this because he also wants to be not only supportive, but he wants to be sensible about things. What is the one thing you would like to see happen with every person that's ever offended you? Wouldn't you like to see them restored so that you could have a useful, healthy, mutually beneficial relationship with them? Come on. Is it? You know, one of the reasons that the Kairos ministry exists, and for those of you who don't know what that is, Kairos is the Greek word which means God's time, the appropriate time. And that ministry, and several of us have participated a number of times, what they do is they go into the jails and prisons, and when they do that, what their purpose is number one, to lead people who are lost in the jails to faith in Christ. Now, there's kind of a twofold underlying purpose. The first of those sounds a little bit selfish, and that is, if you can win them to faith in Christ, being a Christian, we believe that as Holy Spirit begins to work on them and begins to sanctify them and change their attitudes about how to live, that when they get out of prison, they would be a better neighbor. Right? 80% of the people in the prisons in New Mexico one day will move out of that prison and live somewhere in our communities. So don't you want them to be reformed, as it were? Even better, transformed? Well, that's one of the things the Apostle Paul says. Notice what the word he uses in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. What does he tell you then? He tells you that this man, Onesimus, was born again in prison, and he was his spiritual father. He led him to faith in Christ in prison. And so one of the things, if you've ever been in prison, that you probably already understand, even if you went there to visit, is you'd like for everybody in there to be the most righteous person you ever knew right then. One time, I actually spent 3 days and three nights on death row in Angola State Penitentiary in Louisiana, the most dangerous prison in the United States. Then, it's not now. And I stayed on death row for three days and three nights. I can tell you, folks, I was hoping all of them, the first 10 minutes I got there, would become Christians, would repent of all their sin, and change their ways. Because I was going to spend 3 days, 24 hours a day, with 18 multiple murderers. Right? You know that. Now, I've been in that prison many, many more times than that and spent the night there every time. And in Angola, out of 4,200 inmates, 3,800 of them are lifers plus. Minimum. Never going to get out of prison. They could have killed me and it wouldn't have changed their sentence in any way, shape, or form. I wanted them to be good people. I wanted them to love me in the right way. You know what I'm saying? In a Christ-like way. I'm sorry. I'm just telling the truth. I wanted them to have a great relationship with Jesus and an equally wonderful relationship with me, especially in those 3 days. We formed an organization called FARP, F-A-R-P, Free All Reformed Prisoners. You know, one thing that I believe is that there are some people cannot live in society, and the best place for them to be is behind bars for their sake and our sake and everybody's sake. But there are other people, and you'd kind of have to live in Louisiana to understand this point. Some of you who've lived in the South, or some of you who have dealt with severe racism, will understand that there are a lot of people who were convicted of crimes in Louisiana in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s that really should not be in jail today. They just happened to be the wrong color when they got arrested. And when they were the wrong color getting arrested, they had a Klan jury and a Klan judge and Klan deputies and Klan sheriffs and all that stuff. Some of those guys would get caught stealing food and get life sentences in Angola, and that's never changed. There's just some things that are wrong. There's no question about that, folks. And some of those people needed to be set free a long time ago, and they haven't been, not in a civil sense. But when you go in there, you want those people to have the most loving, kind-hearted spirit that you can imagine. All right, let's kind of take it out of that world. Onesimus is out now. And Paul says, formerly he was useless. And that really is true. How useful is it to have a thief in your neighborhood? Not very good. But what do you want for other people in your life? Do you want the best for them? Is it a selfishness that does it? Or is it just make good common sense? Folks, the best way for your enemy to become your friend is for him to be transformed by Jesus Christ. And I know I've had to deal with this in my own life. Sometimes it's easier to not be in relationship than to have a relationship that has no trust, that has no kind of a sense of truthfulness in it. Sometimes it's easier to avoid relationships. It's much more costly to try to build healthy relationships. But folks, it really makes more sense to learn how to live with people. How many of you have found a way to just not be with people? None of you, because you're all here. Right? I think the Apostle Paul really understood something about human nature. And he understood it better and better and better as he became more Christ-like. Because only in Christ do you see the perfect picture of superhuman nature. As you're being transformed by God, one of the things you need to understand is that the biggest problem, the biggest difficulty you're going to have after you're born again is learning how to be Christ-like. But the most necessary thing for you after you've been born again is being Christ-like. Because there's no way for us to live in a world without relationships. Doesn't it just make good common sense that we ought to learn how to build healthy, mutually beneficial, long-term relationships? Somebody, raise your hand if you believe that you've gotten to the place where you could be the perfect friend. The perfect friend. Okay, then raise your hand if you would aspire to being a perfect friend to everybody you're in relationship with. Don't you want to? Well, the Apostle Paul says we need to be sensitive, submissive, supportive, and sensible about the way we deal with people. And we're on our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank